are in chapter 7 of the Gospel of John. If you would like to turn there with me this morning. Last week we were in chapter 6. Just a quick review of a few things that we didn't talk about in chapter 6 last week. The geography. We didn't talk much about it, but we started up with Jesus traveling over the Sea of Galilee. Then we saw Jesus on the mountain with his disciples. Then Jesus in the meadow with the multitude. Jesus again, the disciples again, by themselves this time, on the Sea of Galilee while Jesus is on the mountain. Then Jesus coming to them on the sea. We said that was a picture sort of the rapture of how Jesus met them there on the sea. In the midst of that dark storm, Jesus met them there on the sea, and there was some fear, and yet when they willingly accepted him into their boat, they were at their destination. Then we saw Jesus in the synagogue. And throughout the chapter, we saw people either coming to Christ or going away from Christ. That was the perhaps the most important geography of that chapter, is those who were coming to Christ or going away from Christ. In fact, he was in the middle, as you remember, of a great controversy. At the beginning, there was a multitude following after Jesus. And by the end of chapter 6, Jesus is saying to his 12 disciples, "Well, do you want to leave me also? Do you want to leave me also?" Because everybody else seemed to be leaving Jesus at this point in time because of the great controversy he was at the center of. And Jesus Christ had asked them the thing that was really tough for them. He said, "I am the bread of life, and you must eat of me or you have no part with me." So that what Jesus was saying is that either Christ is the center of our universe or he has no place in our lives. Either we partake of him, either he is in us or we have no place with him. Either we find eternal life in Christ or we have no life in us. So the issue is, we need to get a life. His life. Well, this week again, we are in the period of conflict. In fact, let's open with the first two verses there of chapter 7. "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand." Several important things here. Through this chapter, we're going to see a number of conflicts. We're into the period of conflict. And the thing which will mark this chapter is the various conflicts that Jesus is involved with. First of all, we're going to see a conflict with his own brothers. Jesus' own physical brothers. Yes, he had brothers. And I have a brother, and I know that I love my brother, we can't stay together too long. I'm kind of glad that my brother moved to Florida. We're fine as long as we're apart. But when we're together too long, the friction develops. And so it was with Jesus and his brothers. There was kind of a friction there.
I feel your pain.
You feel my pain? We're fine. We love each other, but at a distance we're better. Otherwise, we get in each other's hair. Now, there was also a conflict within the crowd. We'll see a conflict among the religious leaders. We'll see a among the religious people. We'll see a conflict among the Jews, among those seeking God, among the powerful, and among those various rulers who made up that era. For each outward conflict with Jesus, we'll see that there is a division in the group involved in that conflict. This first verse here, we see Jesus in conflict with the Jews because the Jews were seeking to kill him. He was ministering in Galilee because he knew that if he went up to Judea, there would be those trying to kill him. Now, one of the first things which we need to understand here, the first questions we need to ask is, does conflict have a place in the life of the believer? You see, some people would say that as believers, all of our conflicts are done. That we are all unified in Christ and we're all one big happy family and there is no more conflict. But they forget that there are two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of God, and yes, within that kingdom there is no conflict. But there is still this kingdom of Satan, and as long as that kingdom exists, we are going to be in conflict, and it's going to be a part of our lives. We must understand that conflict comes as a part of our lives, just as it was a part of Jesus' ministry throughout his life. He was in conflict with people. And some people would say, I think it's one of those New Age ideas that the truly religious person has absolute peace and no conflict. Well, that's not the way it works in the Gospels. Jesus had conflict throughout his ministry. And so we need to be able to live with that. In fact, in Philippians, there are some verses there in chapter 1 of Philippians that talk about this, verses 27 and following. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit. Now, so far, we don't see any conflict, and we say it's wonderful. Only, what does it really mean to have conduct worthy of the gospel? He goes on, though, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. So there's some striving there. There's some strife. There's some conflict. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Yes, we have adversaries. And we will as long as we're here in this world. Which is to them a proof of perdition, that is, of being lost, but to you of salvation, and that from God. So the very fact that there is conflict in our life here in this world is a proof of what? That we're lost? No, what? That we're saved. That conflict is a proof of our salvation. And so we must never be upset about having conflict in our life as a believer. That's not a bad thing. That means that we're probably on the right path. Not that I want to get into a martyr complex where if somebody's not attacking me, I'm not in the right path. But that's not what I'm saying. But no, I won't say that. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, that's a wonderful thing, to be able to believe in Jesus, but also, this is a gift from God, remember he's saying, but also to suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. I just love those words from Paul. They're so comforting to me. When I face conflict in my life, to realize that's not a sign of failure, that's a sign of my salvation. And that's a wonderful thing. Now, let's move on though. It says that Jesus, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now, I'm sure you've all read up on the Feast of Tabernacles, right? Okay, what does it remember? Yeah, question.
Is it, when it says the 7th month of 15th day, do they count the same months as we usually do?
They're on a different calendar. They're on a 360-day calendar, which periodically gets adjusted because it doesn't. They add a month every now and again into their calendar because it's a lunar calendar with 30-day months. And the problem is it eventually drifts far enough that they have to add a month. So it's a different calendar, yes.
So what month is that?
But it is the 7th month. It is roughly, we can tell by one of the things that it celebrates is the end of harvest. So it is in the fall time. So it is near the end of summer, beginning of fall. That's when the Feast of Tabernacles comes. And we could get all excited about the date, but quite frankly, I'm not sure what God's calendar is, and that's the one that matters. It's his calendar that matters, and I'm not sure whether the earthly calendar is the one he's using or not. So anyway, but let's move on. There's several things about the Feast of Tabernacles. First of all, what does the Feast of Tabernacles remember? The wandering in the wilderness. He says, for 7 days you're to live in these booths, and they still do it to this day. The Feast of Tabernacles, you'll see it there in Jerusalem. They get all these palm fronds and other branches, and they make themselves a little booths on their patios or out in backyards or wherever, and they live in these booths for 7 days to remember that when they were out in the wilderness, they lived in booths. They didn't have houses. In fact, we're going to find that houses, that whole concept of where you live, where your house is, keeps coming in throughout this chapter. Not surprising because it occurs at the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, it's kind of funny. The closing of the chapter, the very closing verse is, and everyone went to his own house. They went back to their houses at the end of the chapter. So it's interesting. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, furthermore, as I said, it comes at the end of harvest and celebrates the end of harvest. In fact, there were three feasts which every Jewish male was required to present himself before God. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we associate with Passover, or the death and resurrection of Christ for us as Christians. Then there was the Feast of Weeks, also known as Pentecost, which we associate with what? The birth of the church. And the third festival, which every male Jew was required to present themselves before God, was this Feast of Tabernacles. And interestingly enough, there isn't anything yet really associated with it for us as Christians. And so it celebrates the end of harvest for them, but for us as Christians, we look forward to a time when that festival will be fulfilled as the other two have been fulfilled. We don't know when that will be. It could be Jesus will come back at the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't know. It could be. I'm not saying I know the day or time, but I'm saying that would be a really good time. Any day would be a really good time, but that one would be a really good time if he came back on the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's one of the thoughts that some people have prophetically, that when that feast comes around in a given year, you should be especially looking, expectant. Maybe Jesus is coming back today. This would be a great time. The Feast of Tabernacles. So anyway, we're at that Feast of Tabernacles. Let's remember that that's what we're looking at. As I said, it remembers that journey through the wilderness, living in booths. It celebrates the harvest in the present time, that the harvest is finished, the harvest has been brought in. That's why we think it will be associated somehow with Jesus' return, because that's the time, you remember, when the harvest takes place. But that harvest is always a time when there is also a division taking place. Do you remember what happens at the harvest? According to the Gospels, what does Jesus say happens? In addition to bringing in the wheat, something else happens. The tares are pulled out and burned. The wheat is brought in, the tares are burned, the harvest has come. And so this is a celebration of the harvest. It looks forward to something. We don't know what, but it will be fulfilled, I believe, in the years to come. Going to be on God's calendar sometime soon, the fulfillment of this feast.
When is it celebrated now? What time of year?
It's celebrated near the end of harvest, so near the end of summer, beginning of fall, depending. And again, their calendar flexes a little against ours, so the exact time varies from year to year.
So fall is the time.
Fall's the time.
Look up.
Yeah. And the way things are coming along right now in Israel, it could be this fall. It could be right now, but it could be this fall too. Things are just falling into place right and left over there. So keep looking up. Let's go on, though, and start into this chapter with the first conflict here, the conflict with his brothers. His brothers, verse 3 of chapter 7, his brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for even his brothers did not believe in him." Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. You go up to this feast. I am not yet coming. I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. So there are a few points here. First of all, there's a question here about secrecy. I thought it worthwhile asking, is secrecy always designed to hide something? Is that always a negative? Jesus was being a little bit secret about his going up to Jerusalem here. Why was he being secretive?
Because they didn't understand.
Sometimes we can deceive people by letting them see something that will lead them astray. And Jesus did not want them to be led astray into thinking that it was time for his crucifixion, for his glorification. It wasn't that time yet. So he was saying, it's not quite time yet, so I need to hold off. Let's look at a few other things. Was it necessary for Jesus to go to Jerusalem? Was it necessary for him to go up there? Actually, it was. All male Jews were to present themselves before the Lord. And he was a male Jew. He really did need to go up there eventually. Now, did Jesus need to make a spectacle of himself? That's what his brothers wanted. They said, hey, we know there are some powers at work here. They'd seen the miracles that Jesus had done. They were probably there at Cana of Galilee when he turned that water into wine, for instance. They knew that he had powers. And they said, you have these powers, why don't you market them? Did Jesus need to do that? No, that was the same thing Satan said, you remember, when he was being tempted there in the wilderness. Satan said, hey, here you are, I'm going to take you up to the pinnacle of the temple. All you got to do is jump off in front of the crowds here, and everyone will know, because the angels will bear you up, everyone will know just exactly who you are. That'll be it. I mean, that would be the easy way, wouldn't it? We oftentimes do the same thing. We think that God needs to be marketed well. That God needs a marketing plan, that his marketing plan just isn't working. And so we feel that we need to market God. But you have to understand exactly what Jesus said here. The issue is, when we feel that we need to market Jesus, we don't really believe that he has the power. We don't really believe that he is who he says he is if we feel that he needs to be marketed. And that's what the mistake we make in the church when we try to market Jesus as a commodity. We have no faith in Jesus. That is showing a lack of faith when we feel we must market Jesus. So that's something important to remember here, a lesson that we get out of this. He says, my time has not yet come. And here I think is the key word. The key word is time. My time has not yet come, he says. Now, I think that's beautiful because to me, what this Feast of Tabernacles looks forward to is another feast. I think it's looking forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And he's saying, my time hasn't yet come. It's not time for that great wedding feast yet. My time hasn't come yet. And the question is, will we have things done on our time according to our schedule, or will we wait for God's time? Jesus was willing to wait for God's time. And that's what he did at this particular point in time. He said, not in my time, but in God's time. I won't be rushing God. Instead, I will be waiting on God. Waiting on God is a wonderful place to be, and that's where Jesus was. Now, notice here that this conflict is taking place in the smallest of the groups that Jesus is in his own family. Do you know that Jesus Christ can bring us into conflict with our own families? It's promised elsewhere in the Gospels that this would happen, that he would bring us into conflict with our own families at times. And so this conflict is taking place with his own family, but it is because of a conflict taking place in the largest of groups. Do you see it here? He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. There is a division out there in the world. There are many in the world. And in fact, all of those who are in the world, in the sense that they are part of that kingdom of Satan, they hate Jesus. Why do they hate Jesus? Why is it that people hate Jesus? Why is it that nobody wants to hear you use the name of Jesus in public? He reveals their sin. It's the same as what Jesus said here. It's the same reason today that the name of Jesus always has a certain embarrassment factor. Some people use the name of Jesus in vain because it has that embarrassment factor. But the fact of the matter is it will always be embarrassing and make people uncomfortable because it speaks to their sin. And that's what he addresses here. The question here is what our work is. What is it that we need to be doing? Because Jesus says to his brothers, go on up to the feast. But you see, our work is to be looking always for Jesus coming. His brothers were trying to send him away, to send him ahead to Jerusalem, to send him out into the world, as it were, to give him to the world. But instead of that, we are to be those who are looking for Jesus coming to us. We are to be those coming toward him. In fact, that would be the call later on in this chapter. Let's move on to the next section, though. Starting in verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Here the key word is probably that word doctrine, but let's look at the section and look a little at what it has to say. We see the secrecy here. Why are the people being secretive? They're being secretive, they're being very furtive in their complaints against Jesus. Nobody wants to say anything too loud. Why? For fear of the Jews. They're afraid of what people might think or say if they either come out in favor of Jesus or come out against him. You remember the leaders were afraid to come out against Jesus. Why? Because the people thought he was a prophet. And yet, the common people were afraid to speak out in favor of Jesus. Why? Because the leaders seemed to be against him. So, everyone was talking secretly. And Jesus came up secretly into the temple. Now, notice where he's speaking from, the temple. This, incidentally, is the third occurrence of this word, sort of house, because that's what the word really is in Hebrew, house, the house. So the temple is the house of God. He's come up into his house, as it were, his father's house. He's come up to the temple, and he comes up in the middle of the feast. In the middle of this time, which celebrates their traveling through the wilderness, Jesus comes to them. Now this is very significant, I think, that he comes in the middle of the feast. We'll see more what that significance is as we move along. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" Now, this is a tough question. What are the people saying about Jesus?
How does he know all these things? Because he's never been brought up.
Yeah. You see, Jesus was standing, teaching in the temple. Who taught in the temple? The rabbis and the priests who were trained, the scribes who were trained in the law, who were men of letters, who were scholars. Yet this isn't the first time Jesus was in the temple, nor was it the first time they were amazed by his knowledge and understanding. He came up there and spoke, and yet they knew by the very way he was speaking that he was not a man of letters. So the question is, what is his doctrine? You see, we live in a day and age when this word doctrine is kind of a dirty word, isn't it? A lot of people seem to think it's a dirty word. I don't want to hear any doctrine. Don't tell me about doctrine. I don't want that. I don't like doctrine. Don't want to be taught. Don't want to have to believe certain things. Preaching, doctrine. Don't like that. That's not for me. A lot of people are saying that. And I think that's what these people were saying. These people were saying, we don't want to hear doctrine. And what right do you have to give us doctrine, because you're not a learned man anyway? What right? Teaching is all the word doctrine means. It's just... No, letters is different. That's saying he can't read. We talk about a doctor of letters, for instance. An honorary doctorate is a doctor of letters. It's saying we consider this man a learned man. And that's what letters is all about. Letters is learning. Yeah, this man doesn't. How does this man know letters? That is, how is he so learned if he hasn't had the study, the education? He's not wearing the robes of a rabbi. You see, a rabbi wore robes, so you would know wherever you saw him, that man's a rabbi. You can tell by what he's wearing. He's a rabbi. And you can tell by the way he's speaking in the temple with this lofty language that he's a rabbi. I don't know if you've listened to any modern day rabbis. They have some of the most profound things to say, and yet you listen to them, you get to the end and you say, what did they say? It was very profound, but I have no idea what they said. So it is with the rabbis in their day, but not with Jesus. People could understand what he was saying. The question was, where does the doctrine come from? First of all, let's look at seven things about this doctrine of Jesus, this teaching. First of all, the doctrine, well, he calls it my doctrine. It isn't really Jesus' doctrine. Whose doctrine is it? God's doctrine. It's very important, if we're teaching in the church, that it not be our teaching. I don't want to teach you the Calvary Chapel way. I want to teach you God's way. See, that's much more important than you knowing Calvary Chapel's way. You need to know God's way. And that's the way it was with Jesus. He said, it's not my doctrine, it's his. Now, it's also, he lays out here, how do we come to know and understand doctrine? Because he answers the question of how a man who has no letters can have such understanding. How do we have understanding if we have no letters? If we're not educated, if we haven't been to seminary, how can we have an understanding of doctrine? It's not just that. He answers it more clearly in verse 17. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. Do you understand how it is that you come to know doctrine? How do you come to know doctrine? How do you come to understand the teaching? You start with a commitment to do it. And you go out and do what you know, and then you will understand doctrine. And that's what Jesus is saying. The basic issue with those rabbis is they didn't go out and do it. They knew it, but they didn't do it. And therefore, they didn't really understand the doctrine which God had. If you want to understand doctrine, if you want to understand God's teaching, start with a commitment to do it. That's why you'll notice in my notes, I always say start with prayer. Finish with prayer. Start with a commitment to do God's will, whatever it is that God presents you in reading his word. Then go and read his word, and you will find that you get a whole lot more out of it. And then if you take that word and do it, you'll find you get even more out of it. So it is. That's the way we learn from the doctrine. And in particular, we'll know where the doctrine comes from if we make the commitment to do it. Now, Jesus says he doesn't speak on his own authority. Whose authority does Jesus speak on? God's. We have no right to be teaching or speaking unless we have God's authority to do so. Now, his authority comes from his word. He gives us the authority to teach on the basis of his word. But Jesus in particular had a special authority that he came with. Now, also notice Jesus says, if I come and I speak to you on the basis of what I think, of what I am, what am I doing? If I come and bring you my words on the basis of, and I say, this is what I think, this is what I believe, what am I doing? I am seeking my own glory. I'm asking for human approval. When I seek human approval, I'm seeking my own glory. Same thing that happens in the churches. If I go out and I preach a sermon just to impress people, then I'm seeking my own glory. I'm not seeking God's glory. Jesus sought God's glory. He didn't go out and preach a sermon that drew attention to himself. He preached a sermon that drew attention to God. And that's what people always said at the end of Jesus' messages. They said, isn't it wonderful that God has given these things to men? They always looked to God after Jesus preached, because he always directed them upward. There's another message here. The one who sent him, he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. The way that doctrine must come to us is from a person who is true, who is faithful. That's what Paul said, you remember, to Timothy, entrust these things to faithful men. To men who are true, to men in whom there is no unrighteousness. You see, if my life does not reflect an impact of those teachings, as Jesus' life perfectly reflected the truths of what he was teaching, then I really shouldn't be teaching them if I'm not doing them. There's also, he points here to Moses' law. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? That speaks to something about this doctrine. What is the doctrine meant to, what are we supposed to do with doctrine? Just put it in a book someplace? Share it with each other? Little nuggets of treasure that we keep in our notebook someplace? What is it we do with doctrine?
Sure.
We keep it. Now, you keep doctrine by obeying it.
It was impossible for
the
Jews to obey.
It was impossible, wasn't it? He said, but you didn't even try. I think that's what he's saying here. You didn't really even try. And when the Pharisees talked about keeping the law, what were they really talking about? Understanding the law in such a way that they could claim to be keeping it. They watered it down. They weren't really keeping it. They were watering it down to the point where they could claim that they were keeping it, but they weren't. The proof of whether we are ready to accept doctrine or not is how we treat the messenger, the one who brings the doctrine. Why do you seek to kill me? You see, that was the bottom line. Because they were seeking to kill God's messenger, and incidentally, this wasn't a new thing with the Jewish people, and it isn't a new thing among the human race in general to try to kill those who bring the good news, the word of God. Many of the prophets faced exactly the same thing there in Jerusalem, exactly in that temple even. They faced the same thing. They brought the word of God and people tried to kill them. They said, we don't want to hear the word of God. I mean, witness Jeremiah, poor Jeremiah. All his life he's preaching this message saying, look, the judgment is coming. It's coming soon. And what do they do to him? Put him in the bottom of a dry well. So, wow, this is great. I tell them that the judgment's coming. I tell them that you better go out and just surrender to the enemy. And they say, you're a traitor. We're putting you in jail. Shut up. So it is with Jesus Christ. Same thing. They wanted to kill him. Now, the people said he had a demon. They moved on here. How do we avoid deception? You see, that's the conflict here. The conflict within these people is a conflict between deception and truth. And that's the conflict today. We are in an era of growing deception, more and more people being deceived, and that will be the mark of the coming of Antichrist, a worldwide deception. And we're moving that way rapidly. I mean, people will buy most anything today. And I mean that literally, but I mean, look at marketing. People will buy most anything if you make it look attractive. But they'll buy, in particular, they'll believe anything people say. How could we avoid being deceived? These people were deceived concerning Jesus. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work and you all marveled. That is, you got all excited. You were offended. You were confused because of, and remember what the work was in previous chapters, the work was that he healed that man who had been there at the pool for 38 years, the pool of Bethesda, trying to be healed. But he healed him on the Sabbath. And they said, you cannot be a righteous man if you heal on the Sabbath. So they were offended by what Jesus did. They didn't see the wonderful fact that this man was freed. They saw the fact that he did it on the Sabbath. So Jesus explains to them the details about that doing on the Sabbath. He says, I want you to have a balanced standard with which to judge. He says, Moses gave you circumcision. The argument is, circumcision is done on the Sabbath. If you take care of this little issue of removing the flesh so that you can be God's people and you do that on the Sabbath, why can't I heal a person on the Sabbath, make him whole? Is there a difference? You have an unbalanced set of, your scales aren't balanced. On one side, you can circumcise a person on the Sabbath, but on the other side, you can't heal a person on the Sabbath. What's wrong here? You need to have a balanced judgment. But finally, he comes to the bottom line. Do not judge according to appearance. We live in an age of externals. The dot-com era, more than any other era, is an age of externals. We look at how things appear. It's all about how things appear. And marketing people will get all over our backs if things are not pretty enough. Because appearance is what matters. And people are judging by appearances. Appearances what matters to so many people today. And Jesus is saying, that's not the way to judge. You'll be wrong if you judge by appearances. They will always mislead you. Instead, he says, judge with righteous judgment. Now, Who is righteous?
Jesus.
Jesus is. No one else. So when it comes to judging with righteous judgment, the most important principle we can learn is we better leave that judgment to Jesus. Let Jesus be the judge. We're not to be those out there judging by appearances. I think that's one of the big mistakes. Bottom line here in this section is we must be taught by God through Christ. You see, their problem was they didn't want to be taught. That's why they were arguing with his doctrine. That's why there was a division as to whether he was a good man or whether he was deceiving the people. There was a division over that. But let's move on to the next section, a little short section here, starting in verse 25. Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, now we're dealing here with the religious elite. And you can talk to any Jew, people over in Israel today, and they feel very special if they have a house in Jerusalem. I'm from Jerusalem. You talk to them. That's a lifelong ambition, to buy a little piece of property in Jerusalem. A little piece of Jerusalem. If I could just own a little piece of Jerusalem. That would be something, to live in Jerusalem. These were the religious elite among the people. Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from. But when Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Kind of an interesting thing here. First of all, this is a whole section about knowledge and ignorance. You see, they were claiming that Jesus was ignorant, unlearned. So they were saying here, who is in the know? And we have the same thing going on today. We look to what? Those people who we think are in the know, who are influential. So they were looking to the rulers to tell them about Jesus. We can make the same mistake. We can look to the leaders. We can look to the people in media and say, well, what are the people in media saying about Jesus? Because that'll give me an idea of what my real view of Jesus should be. We can do the same thing that these people did. We can even be more godly about it. We can say, well, what are the godly pastors what are they saying about Jesus Christ? What do they have to say about what's going on in the world? That's what we'll believe. So that's what these people were doing. They were looking to what other people believed. They were looking to those who were, quote, in the know. This is what I call following the party line to avoid responsibility. This is also the way you'll have to deal with them at some point. You'll deal with those who are agnostics, who say, I just don't know. Some of the agnostics will try to deal with it by saying, well, what do the influential think? That's what these people did. The other answer they had was, however, we know where this man is from, but when Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. What were they doing at this point in time? Not passing the buck. They were judging by appearances. The very thing that Jesus had just talked to them about is what they turned around and did. They said he has a Galilean accent. We know he's from Galilee. He speaks like a Galilean. He looks like a Galilean. He must be a Galilean. But Messiah doesn't come from Galilee. He comes from Bethlehem. They all knew that. And yet, they were judging by appearances. And so, this is what I call partial knowledge. We take a little fact that we know or think we know, and we judge the whole situation on the basis of that. And oftentimes you will encounter people who do the same thing when you present the gospel of Jesus Christ. They'll have this one little argument that somebody has taught them, this one little thing that they think they know, and that's what they'll throw back in your face. And it's the same thing with us. We'll sometimes have one little argument that's in the back of our mind that we keep throwing in people's faces when they keep telling us you need to follow Jesus more closely. We throw some little argument in their face. Well, I want to live a life of moderation. We must be moderate. Don't want to get too extreme in following Jesus. Don't want to be one of those Jesus freaks. No. We have the same kind of thing. So anyway, let's move on though and see how do we deal with an agnostic? Jesus deals with them. Then Jesus cried out. First of all, he answers with a loud voice. Let's make that very clear. When you're dealing with an agnostic, you need to speak loudly. You need to make it loud and clear so they don't misunderstand. As he taught in the temple, saying, "You both know me." That's the first argument. You know Jesus Christ. And we all have a sense of who Jesus Christ was. I was hearing something. Skip Heitzik was starting a study in Matthew, and one of the things which I had never heard before was that one of the Roman historians had even written that throughout the Roman Empire, about this time, shortly before the time of Christ, a rumor had begun to circulate that there would be, arising from Judea, leaders who would lead the entire known world. This was something that was circulating not among Jews, but among the whole Roman Empire. And there was beginning to be dissatisfaction with the Roman religious systems and extremes and all the temples and all of this Caesar worship and whatnot. And what was beginning to come in was this rumor spreading throughout the Roman Empire that there was someone coming from Judea, that a group of people or an individual who would be the ruler of the whole known world. Were they wrong? No, they were right. They knew him. They knew that Jesus was coming, and we all have a sense somewhere in us that Messiah must be coming. They knew him. "You both know me, and you know where I am from." Where is he from? They knew where he was from. What's he saying? Did they know he was from Bethlehem? Not really. They didn't really. Where was he really saying he was from? From God. It's in your hearts. You know what's going on. Listen to what your hearts are telling you. Your hearts are telling you that this message is from God. That's why you're feeling guilty right now. Because there's a message coming to you from God. The Spirit is speaking to you. "And I have not come of myself." Now, this is an important thing. We saw this already previously. What did Jesus say previously? He said, "You won't accept me when I come in my Father's name, but you will accept somebody who comes in his own name." Who is that? Antichrist. You'll accept Antichrist. He'll come in his own name. He'll make a name for himself, as it were. That's the way we say it in English. He'll make a name for himself. People who come in their own name were willing to accept. Jesus said, "I don't come in my own name. I come in his name." "But he who sent me is true, is faithful, whom you do not know." That is, God is faithful, but you don't know God. You don't know God. That's the important thing. Here, we're talking about ignorance and knowledge. And Jesus says, there is one kind of knowledge that's important. What is that one kind of knowledge? What one kind of knowledge is so important? The knowledge of God. And you see, that's not head knowledge. That's heart knowledge. Do I know God? Do I have anything to do with God? Do I have any relationship with God? He's saying that's what you need and that's what you lack. You have no relationship with God. "But I know him, for I am from him and he sent me." So Jesus says, I know God. He says, I am from God. More than that, God sent me. Not only did I just come from God on my own accord, on my own free will, but God sent me to you. So you need to listen. This is how you deal with an agnostic. You must push it to the extreme. You must say, look, you do know God. You do know that Messiah is coming. You do know that he doesn't come of himself. You do know that Messiah knows God, even if you don't. You do know that Messiah is from God. You do know that God sent him to us. You must understand that that's the truth. "Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him. When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done?" So we see two responses in the crowd. We see a division within these spiritually elite people. What are the two different groups trying to do? One is trying to take him. Take him. Let's take him. Let's take him down. But no one laid a hand on him. Why? We're reemphasizing this. Why? It wasn't his time. But there was another group. What did they do? Within this crowd, same group. They believed in him. Why did they believe him? They said, when Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? That was the same thing, you remember, that Nicodemus said. I know that God must be with you, because if God wasn't with you, you couldn't do the things you're doing. Let's move on, though, to the next section. When we believe in Jesus, we come to know the Father, and that's all we need in the way of knowledge. Let's go and look at the next place. We're going to look here at destination. Where is this crowd headed? The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. In particular, they were murmuring things, you remember, concerning the rulers. They're saying, well, are the rulers saying that Jesus is Messiah? The Pharisees got a little ticked at that, I think. So they had to do something. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. So the officers are on a mission, not from God, but from the Pharisees and chief priests. They're on a mission. They're on it. Their destination, their goal is to take Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, I like that. He's speaking now to the officers. The officers have come to get him. So now he has these words for him. I will be with you a little while longer. So he's saying, I'm here. I'll be with you a little while. What's the old military saying? I'll be in the vicinity all day, in response to a salute. They're under orders. He says, I'll be with you a little while longer. And then I will go to him who sent me. Now they must be thinking, now wait a minute, I'll go to him who sent me. Are you saying you'll go to the Pharisees and high priests? Because that's who sent us. I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me. Wait a minute. We found you already. You're right here. What do you mean we'll seek you and not find you? We're a little confused here. Where are we going? And where I am, you cannot come. Wait a minute. We are where you are. These people were confused. These officers are very confused at this moment. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Now this brings up a question. Where were they going? Where did they think he was going? Did they understand what the temple is? Do you understand what the temple is all about? What is the temple a picture of? What? What?
Where God dwells in our
hearts. Our hearts. More than that, the temple is a picture of the place where God reigns. Of heaven. Of heaven. And what he's saying is, you come to me in the temple, which is a picture of heaven, and I'm saying to you, I'm headed for heaven, back to my Father. And you can't come with me. And you won't find me there because you're never going to make it there.
They didn't understand.
And they didn't understand any of that. They didn't understand where he came from. Where did he come from?
Heaven.
And where he was going.
Back to the Father.
In particular, they didn't know where they were going. They thought they were going to heaven. He says, I'm not going to see you there. You won't be coming there.
No chance.
Unless, does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Now this to them was a terrible thing. The one thing that people couldn't accept about Paul the Apostle was that as a Jewish rabbi, he went to the Gentiles, to the Greeks. This was a horrible thing. You see that in the book of Acts later on, where Paul stands up to speak to the Jews, and at first they love the fact that he's speaking to them in Hebrew, but then he says that God sent him to the Gentiles, and at that point, it's all over, riot. God didn't send you to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are all going to hell. What is this thing that he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. They didn't get it. They were going nowhere. That's the choice we have. Either we are going nowhere, and that's what Jesus says, where I am, you cannot come. If we're not going to heaven, we're going nowhere important. We're going to hell, actually, but we're going nowhere. Earthly authority has no place in heaven. And then where is he going? Why can't we find him?
Because
Where can't we go? And he's saying to heaven. Jesus is the only authority and the only way to heaven. He came to take captives in his train. There's a verse that you remember from Ephesians chapter 4. Let me just read it to you quickly here. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each of us grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. You see, that talks about Jesus ascending back to heaven and giving gifts to men, where we are at today. So the question is, what is your destination? Where are you going? Are you going to heaven or are you going nowhere? These officers didn't quite know where they were going. But now we come to what is probably the climax of this chapter. On the last day, and beautiful phrase, it's the last day of that particular feast. Also, because there were three feasts in the year, and this was the last feast of the year, it was considered the closing day of the feast season as a whole of that year's feasts. So it was a great celebration, and they would hold a great convocation, a great assembly of all the people there at the stairs of the temple. All of the people would gather for this huge assembly. The great day of the feast, and it was a great day indeed. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." You see, what happened on that great day of the feast, we know it was a part of the celebration, was that a great golden vessel was filled with water from the pool of Siloam, Siloam meaning the sent one, was filled from the pool of Siloam, taken over to the stairs of the temple, and poured out on the stairs of the temple there to symbolize the pouring out of the Spirit, the pouring out of water in the wilderness as Jesus did for them. And it is so appropriate that Jesus speaks at this point and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." We read elsewhere in the New Testament that Jesus was that rock that traveled with them in the wilderness, that gave them water when there was no water in the wilderness, because that water came out of the rock, even out of Jesus Christ. He says, "If anyone thirsts," we see some requirements here for this, for a person who would be filled with the Spirit. First of all, there has to be a thirst. And certainly these people, having lived in the little tabernacles they had built for 7 days, would be a little bit thirsty, because water was probably hard to find, and those tabernacles didn't necessarily keep the sun entirely off. So it was a thirsty time. Not only that, they probably needed a shower. That's the one thing I look forward to after a long backpacking trip: a nice bath or shower. So living in tabernacles for 7 days, they were probably looking forward to bathing. So water was very appropriate at this time. The first thing is a prerequisite is a, if anyone thirsts, there has to be a thirst. We have to come to Jesus if we want to have that thirst fulfilled. If we want to have this thirst for his Spirit fulfilled, we must come to him. We must drink of him. And that was the issue, remember, in the previous chapter. This whole idea of eating the bread, which is his body, was something they couldn't buy. Same with drinking. This blood of Christ, which is offered for us, partaking of Christ, is something many people can't get into. But he goes on to explain what he says. "He who believes in me," that's the next requirement, that we believe in Jesus Christ, "as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." We must believe in Jesus Christ and in what the scriptures say, because that is one of the prerequisites to being filled to overflowing with the Spirit. We must abide in him. We must believe in him, not just believe in faith in faith, as some people seem to preach these days. We must believe in Jesus Christ and abide in him. And then we must receive his gift, whom those believing in him would but he spoke, verse 39, concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. We must receive his gift, the Holy Spirit, that can only come through Jesus Christ. As we abide in him, then he puts his Spirit in us, that he might abide in us. Lastly, this is done. Why? What's the end effect of all of the Spirit being poured out of us as a river flowing out of us? The end effect is that Jesus is glorified. But sometimes we have to wait because Jesus isn't yet, even in this day, fully glorified as he ought to be. But he will be. Let's move on, though, and finish off this chapter quickly. The crowd responds to this ministry. There's a divided crowd here. And again, this conflict with Jesus causes a division. Many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." That is, many understood what Jesus was saying. But some said, "Will Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that when the Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. That is, the issues were Christ doesn't come from Galilee, and Christ comes as a king in David's line, and Jesus doesn't seem to fulfill either of these. So once again, they were judging by outward appearances. They were not willing to partake of what Jesus had to offer them. He was offering them a heavenly kingdom. They wanted an earthly kingdom. But let's move on and see what the officers had to say when they got back to the chief priests. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" That is, why did you not bring Jesus? The question, the application for us is, you will have to come to Jesus. Nobody can bring Jesus to you. Nobody can lay hands on him. So don't ever try to bring Jesus to yourself. Many people have tried to use Jesus for their own benefit. It doesn't work. These Pharisees were trying to do that. The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." We remember that Jesus was, remember what it says there in the first chapter of John, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." So he is God's Word. No one has ever spoken as he has spoken. Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived?" Now I love this phrase. Did you catch the one word in that phrase that's interesting to you? Are you also deceived? I love that phrase because it turns right around on the people who asked it. Who was deceived here?
They were.
And they included themselves in the sentence without even knowing it. "Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?" That is to say, you know, look, the rulers know what's right and they're the experts, right? No, they're the ones who are deceived. "But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Yes, this crowd does know the law, and they know something the Pharisees haven't figured out yet, that they can't keep the law. And yes, they are under a curse, or they were, until Jesus Christ offered them salvation. So it's a kind of a beautiful phrase. And we see the division there between these officers and the Pharisees. The officers got it, the Pharisees didn't. Question is, who's giving your orders? Jesus or the Pharisees? Finally, we come to Nicodemus. We remember Nicodemus from chapter 3. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And everyone went to his own house. Now, we see here a conflict among the rulers, for Nicodemus was a ruler. And very specifically, he came by night, secrecy. Remember, we saw secrecy at the beginning of the chapter as Jesus was talking about heading secretly up to Jerusalem rather than openly. We see secrecy here again popping up. Nicodemus came to Jesus secretly and was perhaps a secret follower of Jesus. Now, I love this kind of vagueness of the phrase, he was one of them. Now, what does it mean by that? Was Nicodemus one of the rulers? Or was Nicodemus one of the disciples? And we don't know. The passage doesn't really make that clear. And that's the thing about Nicodemus. He was always one of those, is he there or is he there? Which one is he? Let's not be one of those mugwumps with our mug on one side and our wump on the other. I think Nicodemus might have been one of those figures. But Nicodemus does have a good point here. Does our law judge a man before it hears him? Do you hear what Jesus is saying? Have you listened to what he's saying? That's what our officers did. They listened to Jesus and they said, we can't lay a hand on this man. Not when he's saying these things. And have you looked at what he's doing? Nicodemus did look at what he's doing and said, hey, what you're doing, you must be from God. They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Now this was an insult, Galilee of the Gentiles. They're trying to put him down, trying to say, are you one of those Galileans, one of those disciples of Jesus? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Is this a true statement? It's not even true if you look at the Old Testament prophets, because we found at least two of the minor prophets who come from Galilee. So not only is it not true in the fact that they misjudged Jesus, he wasn't from Galilee, he was from Bethlehem, but it wasn't true even of the other prophets. So it was a completely false statement that they made here. And then it says, and everyone went to his own house. That is, they returned back to their houses. And I think that that's important for us to understand, because we saw Jesus. He started in his earthly house with his brothers, but he talked about going to his Father's house. He went to his Father's house, the temple, and he talked about returning to be with his Father in heaven, to his house above. And I think implied even perhaps about making houses for us that we might dwell with him forever, about where we are headed. But everyone went to his own house. These rulers went back to their houses. They lived there in Jerusalem. They went back to their houses. The place where they ruled, the place where Satan ruled, was where they went back to. They went back to their own houses. They went back to their place of comfort. And it's kind of a sad situation, because many of them didn't believe, didn't understand. They were in conflict with Jesus. Some believed. Some understood. There was a division created, and whenever Jesus comes into conflict with this kingdom of Satan, a division will be created. There'll be some who believe and some who don't. And as history comes to a close, it will come to a close with a big bang, just as the great day of the feast was the last day. And so I see the end of times as being a great time, a wonderful time, as Jesus prepares to come. And I see we're going to see that build up coming in days to come, as things, wonderful things, begin to happen. We look forward to that. Well, that's the end of chapter 7. The notes are at the back for chapter 8. If you want to pick those up and start studying, I encourage you to do that. That way you'll be ready for the chapter. As I said, I get a lot more out of the chapter when it's the second time through rather than the first. And so that's why I provide those notes, to encourage you to go through it at least once. So those notes are back there. Any last questions?